We'll read from the beginning. The 22nd Psalm. And we'll read the title at the beginning. To the chief musician upon Ijalat Shahar, a psalm of David. The word Ijalat Shahar, these two Hebrew words, it means the hind of the dam. I think that is the title and gives the key to the interpretation of the psalm. The hind of the dam. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusteth on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee? Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished, that he hath done this. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We intimated yesterday afternoon that we had in mind to speak about the person of Christ and some of the great fundamental truths concerning him that we find in the book of Psalms. Tonight I want to speak about the crucifixion. And I don't know of any passage in the Bible, either in the Old or the New Testament, where we get such a marvelous account of the crucifixion of our Lord as we do in Psalm 22. You'd almost think it was written underneath the cross. It was written 1,050 years before it actually took place. At that time, crucifixion was unknown. Crucifixion was invented many centuries later as a method of capital punishment by the Roman army. And yet, you'd almost think you were sitting below the cross when these words are spoken. What a wonderful account we get here of the crucifixion. Lord willing, the next time we have the opportunity of opening the Word, I would like to speak about the resurrection. And we find that in the 16th Psalm. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the burial and the resurrection of our blessed Lord. And then on another occasion, I would like to look at the 68th Psalm, the great Psalm of the Ascension of our Lord, to God's right hand. The one who descended is the same one that ascended up far above all heavens, and he has given gifts unto men. I want to speak of the ascension of our Lord and some of the great doctrinal truths associated with it. And then I want to speak about the priesthood of Christ in Psalm 110. Beautiful, beautiful picture there of our Lord, not only a priest after the pattern of Aaron, but also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is what we have in mind. And on each occasion that we have the opportunity of opening the Word, I want to speak about the person of Christ and these lovely, lovely truths concerning him. I want to be as simple as I possibly can and point out some things in these lovely scriptures, particularly in the poetical book of Psalms, the great messianic Psalms, things concerning him. Now tonight, we want to look at the 22nd Psalm. Yesterday afternoon, we pointed out that the great overriding theme of Holy Scripture was the person of Christ. And in the various sections of the Old and the New Testament, we find it brought before us in a different way. Now, we find exactly the same thing in connection with the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. In the Pentateuch, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. Those great types and pictures in the Levitical system. As a matter of fact, there are three great outstanding systems of sacrifice in the Old Testament. First of all, there's the patriarchal system. It would be interesting to speak for a little while about the patriarchs and the sacrifices that they brought. And then when Israel was delivered from the land of Egypt, there was secondly the Passover. And it would seem that everything that we find in the Levitical system, it's incorporated in the truth concerning the Passover. There are five great sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, and if you would hold up your hand and put each one of those sacrifices in one finger of your hand, you would find that they're all incorporated in the Passover. But in any case, it's first of all the patriarchal system, and then there's the Passover, and then there's the Mosaic system that we find in the book of Leviticus. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, we find, first of all, the foreshadowings of Calvary in the Pentateuch. When we come into the book of Psalms, the book that we want to consider, here we get the feelings of Calvary. We're taken into the sanctuary, and here we find the thoughts and the mind and heart of our blessed Lord when he's suffering upon Calvary's cross. In the book of Psalms, it is the feelings of Calvary. When you come into the four Gospels, the historical account, we get there the facts concerning the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, each one looking at it in a different way, and all complementing each other. Nothing contradictory at all, but all complementing what we find in the typical teaching in the Old Testament. We find in the facts in the Gospels concerning the crucifixion. And then in the epistles, it is the fragrance of Calvary, a sweet smell that goes up to God, the odor of a sweet smell. And now as we look at the great doctrinal epistles, there are three outstanding words that are mentioned. In the epistle to the Romans, it is the death. In the epistle to the Hebrews, it is the blood. And in the epistle to the Galatians, it is the cross. These are three great words of the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament that deal with the crucifixion, with the atoning vicarious death of our Lord upon Calvary's cross. But then finally, when we come into the book of Revelation, there it is the fruits of Calvary. All our hope for time and for eternity is all centered upon Calvary's cross, on the fruits, the great fruits of Calvary's cross we find brought before us in the final book in the Bible. It has been said that the incarnation divides time. Everything prior to the birth of Christ is B.C. and everything subsequent to it is A.D. The incarnation divides time, but Calvary's cross divides two eternities. Everything in eternity past, it looks forward to Calvary, and everything in an eternity to come will look back to it. It's a watershed. It's a peak between two eternities, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want for a little while to look at the 22nd Psalm. It's familiar to every one of us here. As a matter of fact, yesterday morning it was read right here at the Lord's Supper. It always gives me a thrill to hear anyone read the 22nd Psalm. I can remember looking back many, many years, and as a child, sitting between my father and mother, as they sat at the Lord's Supper, I remember hearing it read. And every time I hear the 22nd Psalm read, it always brings tears to my eyes. And certainly it brings love to my heart as well. I want to consider it just for a little while this evening. And what I want to do is to look at it in a fourfold way. I'm not going to dogmatize about it at all, but I'd like to suggest a fourfold application or a fourfold interpretation of the 22nd Psalm. Now, the first one I want to look at for a few minutes is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm based on the title, I Jealous Shahar. The two Hebrew words that means the hind of the dawn. And I want to point out that in the psalm, there are a number of animals mentioned that bring the hind of the dawn down into the dust of death. One of the most beautiful pictures and symbols in the Old Testament scriptures is the hind and the hart, pictures of our Lord. And here the hind of the dawn is brought down into the dust of death, and we find four different animals that attack it and bring it down into the dust. The first one that's mentioned is the bull of Bashan. The second is the unicorn or the wild ox. The third is the dog. And then finally we read about the lion. And is brought down into the dust of death, surrounded by its enemies. And this is what we would call the symbolic application or interpretation of the psalm. Now secondly, I want to look at the messianic interpretation of the psalm. And four great messianic titles of our Lord that we find in it. First of all, I want to look at the worm. This is a very, very pathetic symbol, a very pathetic title of our Lord that we find in the psalm. I am a worm and no man. And then the second one is my darling. This term, my darling, I think it's Mr. Newbery points out that the word means my only one. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word is monogenes, the only one. It's that lovely, lovely word that John the Apostle uses five times, and it's only he who uses it, the only begotten Son. And the worm brings before us the humility, the humanity of our blessed Lord. My only one, my darling. It reminds us of his complete essential deity. And then the third I want to look at, the messianic picture of our Lord. He's the leader of praise in the great congregation. And then finally, down in verse 28, we read that he's the governor among the nations. These are four great messianic pictures of our Lord. The worm, and then my darling, and then the leader of praise, and finally the governor among the nations. So first of all, we want to look at the symbolic interpretation, and secondly, the messianic interpretation. And then thirdly, I want to consider for a few moments the historic interpretation. I think it was Max Isaac Reich, a man whose name is known possibly to older folk in the meeting here this evening, a man who is a Hebrew Christian, a gracious, kindly, godly man that was brought to Christ many years ago. He was a teacher of Hebrew in Moody Bible Institute for a good many years. And that dear man, he pointed out that in the 22nd Psalm, there are 33 different items connected with literal crucifixion. Now, we want the time to look at all of those items. I want to point out a few of them. But here's what you might call the historic interpretation of the psalm. And then finally, the prophetic interpretation of it. At the latter part of the psalm, we find three great circles of praise and worship. The fruits of Calvary, we find in the psalm. First of all, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel. And then the great congregation, which I believe refers to the church. It's applied in that way in Hebrews chapter 1. And then finally, we find that the whole world, we find, comes under the banner, under the control, under the sovereignty of the one who hung and bled and died upon Calvary's cross. Now let's think just for a moment of the symbolic application of the psalm. The title is, I Jealous Shahar, the Hind of the Dog. You know, in the Levitical system, in the Old Testament, there were certain animals that were used for sacrifice. First of all, there was the son of the herd. In our version, the word is the bullock. I don't think that is a proper word to be used there. You think about it for a moment. The title is the son of the herd. It was the firstborn bull in the herd that was always offered in the burnt offering. It was the highest sacrifice that could be made. Then there was the ram, the leader of the flock. And then there was the lamb. There was the kid of the goats. And there was the heifer, the red heifer, Numbers chapter 19. And there was two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now these are animals and birds that were offered in the Levitical system, sacrifice upon the altar. But in the poetical books, we don't find that at all. In the poetical books, it is the hind and the hart. Now there may be some young people in the meeting here this evening and they don't understand the two words because they're old English words. A hart is the male deer. And the hind is the female, the hind of the dog. Can you think of a more beautiful animal that God has created than the hind? Many, many times in my early life, when we used to travel on foot, along with African carriers, in the middle of Africa, while the men were tying up their loads in camp, I would get up, we'd step beside a fire, we would get up, and while the men were tying up their loads, I would pick up either a rifle or maybe a stick and set off along the path to do a part of the journey before the sunrise, before the heat of the day. And many a time after reading a passage of Scripture before I left and going along a path and meditating upon the Word of God, I would suddenly take a turn on the path, and there it was standing, the hind of the dog. You see it just before the sunrise. Beautiful, beautiful animal. Now, if it had been a lion or a leopard or a hyena, I wouldn't have the slightest compunction of lifting my gun and knocking it down. But the hind of the dog, you know, it would be a very, very cruel, hard-hearted individual that would knock that little creature down. The hind of the dawn, just about 2 feet high, long, slender legs, and its hoof just about the size of your thumbnail. And you see that beautiful little creature tripping along the path and licking the dew of the leaves and taking a bite here and a bite there as it goes along. I think it is the most beautiful creature that God has created. And it's a lovely picture of our Lord, the hind of the dawn. So that is the title of the psalm. And when you read it down here, you find that it's brought down into the dust of death. Now, there are four different animals mentioned, and I don't think we need to use our imagination at all to apply them literally. Just what is the bull of Bashan? If we were to turn over to Amos chapter 4 on the first verse, we would find there that the bulls of Bashan were the leaders, the responsible leaders of the Jewish nation. The bulls of Bashan. The prophet Amos, he mentions there the type of people that they were. You know, I think that they correspond to the leaders of the Jewish nation that was responsible for bringing our Lord to trial. Just before he was crucified, he was brought before the Sanhedrin. First of all, before Annas and then Caiaphas. And there, at that illegal trial, in the middle of the night, our blessed Lord was condemned to death. You know, it was completely illegal. They asked him a question. They said, "Art thou the Son of God?" You know, our Lord had remained silent up until that time. He had been slapped. He had been buffeted. He had been insulted. But finally, the high priest, he said, "Art thou the Son of God?" He said, "I adjure thee by the living God." He put him on oath. And when that happened, our Lord, he replied, and he said, "I am." He confessed that he was. And I think I can see the high priest turning around to the others. He said, "We don't need any more witnesses. We have heard it himself from his own mouth." And they condemned him to death because he confessed that he was God's son. And then they led him to Pilate. You know, there's some people want to exonerate the Jewish nation for their responsibility for the death of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, at the ecumenical council that took place some years ago over in Rome, one of the items on the agenda was to try and exonerate the Jewish nation for their responsibility for the death of the Messiah. No one can ever do that. They said, "His blood be upon our heads and upon that of our children." And there it remains to the present time. They were responsible. The bulls of Bashan, they were responsible for the death of the Messiah. And in case anybody gets ideas, let me say tonight that I believe that God has a wonderful future for the nation. But it's only after that sin is confessed. And when the Messiah comes back again in visible glory, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll realize for the first time the enormity of their sin when they crucified him responsible for his death upon Calvary's cross. And when they confess their sin, in the words of Isaiah 53, and I do believe that that will be the words in their mouth at that time, "He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And at that time there will be true repentance, and a nation will be born in a day. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. But until that point, the blood of the Messiah is upon their heads and upon that of their children. The bull of Bashan is the first one that's mentioned here, the leaders, the responsible leaders of the Jewish nation. And then secondly, we read here about the unicorn. Now, I don't think I need to tell anybody that the unicorn is a mythical animal. And in 1611, when our Bible was translated, the word wasn't properly understood. The Hebrew word, reem, it wasn't properly understood. And again, to mention Mr. Newbery, in his margin of his Bible, he translates the word the wild ox. And I think it has been proven that that is really the meaning of the word. The wild ox, or the buffalo. Some people would say today that the most dangerous animal in creation is a lion. Personally, I don't think so. I would far rather meet a lion any day than a leopard. A leopard is a very, very dangerous animal. It will always attack. A lion won't, if it has had a good meal. But the most dangerous animal in creation, and I think anybody who has had experience at all among these animals would say that the most dangerous animal is the wild buffalo, especially when it's in a herd, and especially when it's wounded. It'll pound you to pieces. It'll pound you to pulp if you're wounded. And when it's in a herd on the charge, it's one of the most dangerous situations in creation. What does it stand for? There was a mob outside Pilate's judgment hall that was completely out of control. They said, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." Have you ever seen a lynching mob? Ever seen a mob out of control? Last year I was in Rwanda. I was there first of all with George Wiseman and later with Charlie Shorten. And in 4 days, while we were in Rwanda in the month of July last year, there was a mob of young Africans completely out of control. A Russian ship had docked in the harbor, brought ashore arms and ammunition to distribute it among a lot of young Africans, 14, 15, 16 years of age. No law or order. And in 4 days while we were there, there were 5,000 people killed, bodies lying around in the street. I wouldn't get up here tonight and go into detail about this, some of the shocking things that happened at that time, but it was a perfect picture of a mob out of control. And I believe that what we get here in the wild ox, the unicorn, I believe it represents that mob that stood out Pilate's judgment hall, completely out of their mind, out of their ordinary common senses, and they said, "Away with him, crucify him." Now the third is the dog. And again, we're not using our imagination here at all. The dog in Scripture, it represents the Gentile. We've already mentioned the responsibility of the Jew for the death of Christ, but the Gentile was also there. There was a man who was the representative of human government, Roman government. They boasted of their impartiality, that any man that came before a Roman bench, that he would have absolute justice without partiality. On Pilate, he was the representative of Gentile world power. On that day, when he looked at him and he heard all the evidence, he said, "I find no fault in this man." And guess what did he say? "Take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." He allowed himself to be bludgeoned by the mob into doing something that was completely against his conscience, and he sent him to his death. He'll be responsible for that. I understand that some years later he committed suicide after he had left Israel at that time. The dog was there, and the four men with the centurion who hammered the nails into his hands and feet and who plunged the spear into his side were the representatives of Gentile world power. The dog was there. But then finally, the lion. The lion, of course, represents satanic power. Our blessed Lord, he suffered spiritually at the hands of God. He suffered physically at the hands of men. But he suffered diabolically at the hand of Satan himself. Oh, the devil was there. There was no angelic help while our Lord was upon the cross, but the devil was there. There's a very mysterious passage in Colossians chapter 2 that I often think about. We read about principalities and powers that surrounded him when he was upon the cross. Something mysterious here. Oh, the lion was there. But we do thank God that he overcame the lion. Death and hell and Satan and satanic power were overcome by our Lord. He thrust them from him when he was upon the cross, and he gloriously overcame when he was upon the cross. But it was not either of these four enemies that brought the hind of the dog down into the dust of death. If you look at the passage, you'll find it is the sword. It is the sword that brings the hind of the dog down into the dust of death. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. It is the sword of divine justice that brings the hand of the dawn down into the dust of death. I would suggest that this is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. Now, just a word about the four lovely messianic titles. We just have to be so brief. The first one is the worm. I remember when I was a boy, again, I suppose about 70 years ago, sitting between my parents at the Lord's Supper, a dear old gentleman, I think I can see him now. He got up and he read the 22nd Psalm. And when he came to this word, the worm, he talked about working in the garden, and he cut an earthworm in two with a spade, and there was life in either part. And he used that as an illustration of our Lord. Now, that may be all right for an illustration, but it's not the word here. The word that our Lord used here, that's used in Holy Scripture, it occurs 31 times in the Old Testament. And it is the word that's used for scarlet. It was a little creature, the crocus. It was taken and put in a mortar and pounded with a pestle. And the complete essence of that little creature was an indelible dye. And it was used for dyeing those beautiful scarlet vestments in the tabernacle and in the temple. And this is the word that's used here 31 times. Very often translated scarlet, worm scarlet. And this is a word that is used. You know, it speaks about the humanity of our Lord. Oh, that stooped down to death for you and for me. I am a worm and no man. I had a very dear friend who was a minister, one of the denominations. He told me that some years ago, in one of his services, he gave out that hymn, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And I said he had a choir master. And the choir master came to him and he said, "I don't like that hymn." He said, "I wish you wouldn't give it out." He said, "I'm not a worm." And he said, "I wish that you wouldn't give out that hymn." And my friend, he turned around to him and he smiled. He said, "My dear brother, I want to tell you that there's a better man than either you or me who used that word. I am a worm and no man." The word here is not no man in the sense that he wasn't human, but he was a nobody in contradistinction to a somebody. I am a worm and no man. That speaks of his humility and his humanity. But then on the other side, to balance that is, my darling, my only one. My only one. So we get here his humanity on the one side and his deity on the other. And then the leader of praise. The last time I was over in Zambia, I had a dear friend there. His name was Jim Caldwell. I know his name is known to quite a number here tonight. Beautiful, beautiful singer. And my dear brother, he used to sing some of those wonderful hymns to African congregations that really didn't appreciate the man's gift at all. I'm not much of a judge as far as music is concerned, but I would say that Jim Caldwell's voice was comparable to the voice of George Beverly Shea. And if he had stayed at home, he could have made a fortune. But instead of that, he spent 40 years on the Zambezi preaching the gospel to people that didn't appreciate the man's gift at all. But one Sunday night, I was in his home. We'd been out all day evangelizing up and down the Zambezi River. And when we got home, I said, "Jim, will you sing for me?" And he sat down at the little organ. And he started to sing. He said, "What shall I sing?" I said, "You know." And he sang that hymn, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy, what I shall wake and at the palace of the king." Now, I'm not sentimental. You know, the hard knocks of life has knocked that out of me long, long ago. But I must confess, when I heard that dear soul sing those lovely words, I turned my face to the wall, and I couldn't help but having a little weep to myself. Oh, what a day it will be when earth is past, and in the great congregation on the coming day, the one that will lift the baton and the one that will be the leader of praise in the great congregation is the one who hung on Calvary's cross. He will be the leader of praise in that great day. And then he will be the governor among the nations. People are very much interested in politics today, sometimes critical about this or that or the other thing. But oh, what a day it will be when earth is past, and that one who was rejected when he was here on earth, he will sit upon the throne, and with the imperial diadem upon his head, he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the messianic interpretation, the worm, my only one, my darling, the leader of praise, and then the governor among the nations. Now, just to mention the other two, very briefly. There are 33 different items connected with the historical fact that Christ was crucified upon Calvary's cross. It commences with a cry amid the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with another one. At the end, they shall come and tell unto a people that shall be born that it is finished. It's the same word that our Lord used, a triumphant cry upon the cross just before he bowed his head in death. It is finished. And in between, oh, there's so many items, so many pathetic items concerning the crucifixion. I just leave them for your own investigation. But as we look at it, to me, it's a wonderful, wonderful proof of the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. All these things have been fulfilled when our Lord died upon the cross. And then, finally, is the prophetic interpretation. You know, one day, the blessing that comes from Calvary will reach the nation of Israel, the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel. We have already mentioned that. God has a glorious future for his people, but it will be based again entirely on the work of Christ upon the cross, his victorious death, when he died for you and for me. They too will be brought back into covenant relationship with Jehovah in that great day. Then I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Oh, as we look around this audience tonight, every one of us with our story of grace to tell. Thank God we look back to the time when we got down at the foot of the cross and accepted him as Savior. So here we find that the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, brought in to the feet of the cross and to the Savior. And then finally, all the ends of the world, they will acknowledge Christ as Lord in a coming day. So taking the psalm as a whole, we get these four different applications of it. First of all, the symbolic, the hind of the dawn and its enemies. And then secondly, we get the messianic interpretation of the psalm. These four great titles. And then thirdly, the historic, the facts concerning the crucifixion. And then finally, the prophetic application, the threefold circles of blessing that come from that atoning death. May God bless his word for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we again bow in thy presence in that worthy name of thy beloved Son. We lift our hearts in worship and praise and thanksgiving. And we confess, our Father, as we read these words, we're not able to enter into them in any adequate way. But our Father, we thank thee for what we understand. And unitedly tonight, we get down at the foot of the cross and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We do thank thee for it. And we acknowledge, our Father, our indebtedness to thy beloved Son and to thyself for all that has been done for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.